Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's our sermon text for tonight and our Old Covenant reading. First Samuel 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring in a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Orpha, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the road, the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, now let us turn in our New Testament to Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the true man after God's own heart, the one who, according to this text, loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Hebrews chapter 1. And we begin our reading in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And thus far this reading of God's holy word. I alluded to the self-help movement this morning. And according to Mickey McGee in his book analyzing this self-help movement, he discovered that this self-improvement industry, inclusive of books, seminars, audio and video products, and personal coaching, was said to constitute a $2.48 billion industry a year in the United States alone. But that was years ago. In 2006, research from the firm called Market Data estimated that figure to be up to $9 billion a year. And including such things as infomercials, mail order catalogs, holistic institutes, books, audio cassettes, motivational speakers, seminars, personal coaching, market weight loss, and stress management programs. The number today is $12 billion a year. Whoa. However, even secular scholars have been highly critical of the claims that have been made by the self-help movement. One such critic is Steve Salerno. Steve Salerno said, and I quote him here, he said that 80% of self-help and motivational customers are repeat customers, and they keep coming back whether the program worked for them or not. Another critic is Christopher Buckley. And in his book on the subject, he writes, "The only way to get rich from a self-help book is to write one." And certainly not known for being a Christian, the comedian George Carlin, nevertheless, I think, made a very perceptive comment in stating that there's really no such thing as self-help. Anyone looking for help from someone else does not technically get self-help. And one who accomplishes something without help did not need help to begin with. But yet this market continues to grow. The self-help market numbers in the billions of dollars a year. And sadly, people are buying into this market for answers. And they continue to buy into it as long as they have the own autonomy, as it were, to sift through the kind of help that they think they need that will work for them. The key being that they're in charge of both the advice that they will take and how long they will take it. They can accept this chapter, skip this chapter, and so on. Well, when we come to the chapter before us today, we're reminded that no civilization in any age has been immune from the pull of self-help. For Saul seeks to take matters into his own hands in order to help the situation. He finds that in so doing, he only makes matters worse for the nation. The Word of God is not a self-help manual. It is not simply good sense or good counsel, which can be altered by the recipient. No, the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. It carries God's authority with it, and it must be obeyed exactly as God intended. This is actually a comfort. It's a comfort to know that the gospel isn't simply a good idea or something to try out to see if it works. No, the gospel is the good news that God in Christ has reconciled sinners to himself. Saul's attempt to help himself by disobeying God's command and altering it and taking matters into his own hand really serves to underline the profound helplessness of sinful man. But it's in that very revelation of man's helplessness that we learn that this is not the same as hopelessness. For as we acknowledge our need of God's help, we find that he has made provision for our redemption in a man after God's own heart. And so we begin to see how this passage teaches us that we're helpless, but not hopeless, first, despite our disobedience to God's own will. The covenant, having been renewed at Gilgal in chapter 12, Saul is now about to face this nagging threat of the Philistines, that threat of his calling. Saul has reigned for 1 year, and after 2 years, he gathers an army and he splits the command between himself and Jonathan, giving himself 2,000 men and his son Jonathan 1,000 men. Wisely, he chose as his military bases Michmash and Gibeah, central locations which can respond to attacks at 4 points of the compass. The people are then sent away to their tents to await any call to gather and mobilize together for military action. Things initially seem right in the chapter as we see Jonathan attacking the garrison of the Philistines. That's in Geba. Geba, by the way, is actually a shorthand, perhaps for Gibeah, or it could be another nearby location to it, both to the west of the Jordan in the Holy Land, the land of Benjamin. We might ask at this point, is this particular incident an example of Saul not taking the initiative, but rather his son Jonathan taking the initiative? Whatever the case may be, Saul sounds the trumpet and he calls all Israel together to mobilize forces in Gilgal. It's important to note that that summons, that trumpet call here, is a breaking of the truce that Israel had with this pagan nation that was dwelling upon the Holy Land that was given to Israel. The problem now is that as soon as the Philistines get wind of this, the Israelites become a foul abomination to their nostrils. So the Philistines immediately assemble their forces, some 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as sandwiches on the seashore in multitude, and encamp against the Israelites at Michmash. Now here, I think, is where the feeling of utter helplessness registers. What overwhelming odds. What a terrifying horde was upon them. The Israelites are ridiculously outnumbered. Seeing their danger, verses 6 through 8 record that the Israelites did what most trembling and scared to death and distressed people would do. They hide anywhere, anywhere they can find, in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits. Some even cross over the river of Jordan. Well, as for Saul, he's still in Gilgal, and all the people follow him trembling. Then Saul waits 7 days. This is what Samuel had told Saul to do back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Samuel says there, "And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the situation or the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So Saul waits 7 days. But Samuel did not come. And so we see here, as well as in our own lives, that God will bring severe trials in our lives to see if we will trust God to see his deliverance. And in this particular trial, sadly, Saul fails. Before we're too hard on Saul, we need to at least, I think, appreciate how difficult this circumstance is for Saul. You know, he had awakened the ire of a very fierce enemy coming upon him. His own men are running for the hills and hiding wherever they can for their very lives. And so here he is waiting, having to wait for 7 days until Samuel comes to offer the sacrifice. A difficult position. What happens? Saul, sadly, he breaks down. He decides he will make the sacrifice himself. But he's finishes just as Samuel arrives on the scene. Saul goes out to meet him, that he might greet him. And at that moment, Samuel says to Saul, "What have you done?" You can hear that incriminating echo of God's words to Adam in the garden after he had eaten the forbidden fruit. Saul's first reaction, as Adam's had, was to try to rationalize his sin. He says in verse 11, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you, Samuel, did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, well, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Saul, get ready. There's a heavy word coming your way. Think of what it would be like to hear such words as Saul heard in verses 13 and 14. "Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, why was God so upset? It would seem as though this incident was at least a partial act of obedience. After all, it seems as though Saul did wait until the 7th day. He just didn't wait the whole day, or until Samuel came to him. But if we look at Samuel's response here, we really do find the answer to that question. God looks ultimately at the motives of the heart. As Samuel says, God seeks a man after God's own heart. God desires more than an obedience which is half-hearted. He desires an obedience which is dedicated entirely, entirely to God. Saul's sin specifically was that he made a sacrifice to God without being divinely authorized to do so. The law was clear that only an ordained priest could make such a sacrifice. The fact that God was so displeased, however, shows very clearly in the text that proper worship is more important to God than Israel winning her war. Ironically, Saul's obedience in this regard to God's command would actually have helped Israel's effort in the war, in that he would have acknowledged trust in the all-powerful God, who's more than able to help Israel in her battles. Saul had taken matters into his own hands, a desperate self-help measure. And now he finds his situation, sadly, to be far more desperate. As Saul leaves the scene, everything is in a total mess. He returns to his army. He numbers those who are about to face the Philistines. Verse 15 records, however, that this Israelite force amounted to only about 600 men. And so this tiny ragtag army stays in the area of their recent victory at the Philistine fortress of Geba. But at the same time, the Philistines now are spreading across the land like wildfire, exerting their domination over a terrified populace, according to verses 17 and 18. And then in verses 19 through 21, we learn just how helpless the Israelites had become. It says there, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. What a picture of utter helplessness. The king who sought to help his people by the arm of the flesh now finds that he has no resources even to begin to get Israel out of this horrible hole that she is in. The people have been squashed down to serfdom without the ability to sustain her economy, unless they become strong enough militarily to rise up against their oppressors. We read onward in verse 22 that there is neither sword nor spear to be found in any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. No weapons. They even had to go to the Philistines to get their farming utensils sharpened. What a scene of desolation. What a situation where there would seem to be no hope. Seem to be no hope. I think we're familiar enough with the Old Testament, studied for a while, and you've read it many times. We're too familiar with the Old Testament to equate helplessness with hopelessness. They're not the same thing. And no doubt, the men and women of faith in Saul's day in Israel would neither equate helplessness with hopelessness. They had experienced time and time again, throughout their time in Egypt, throughout the era of the judges, time and time again, how God can bring deliverance and rescue out of thin air, out of nothing. Hopeless, seeming hopelessness. But then the question becomes, where is the indication of hope in this passage? Where do we see it here? That's right there in verse 14. And this brings us to our second and last main point tonight. We are helpless, but not hopeless, not only despite our disobedience to God's own will, but secondly, due to the deliverer after God's own heart. I want you to look with me at verse 14, where Samuel says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." Now, in the more immediate historical sense, to whom is this referring? It's referring to, that's right, King David. Absolutely. He's identified in this very way, isn't he? As the man after God's own heart. God wants someone who will obey him, who will submit to him fully and serve him faithfully. Saul had that opportunity, but he failed under the pressure. That trial revealed where his true trust really had been, where his heart was. Verse 13 of this chapter says that if Saul had obeyed, God would have established his kingdom over Israel forever. But now Saul has failed, and God's searching for a man after his own heart continues. King David, in an Old Testament typological sense, would seem to meet this requirement. David, during great times of stress, obeyed God. David and Goliath. David with Saul in the cave at Adullam. David obeys. But of course, we know the full story, don't we? David, too, is a sinner, just as much in need of God's forgiving grace as you or I. But as a type, he points forward to a greater descendant, far greater than he, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who received the throne of his father David, because Jesus perfectly obeyed his father's will entirely and without sin. And so Jesus is the man after God's own heart, who inherits the promise given to his father David, mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, that he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Jesus Christ, like Adam, like King Saul, began his time of service to God with a severe trial. As Jesus Christ is sent into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by the devil, Jesus Christ passed every test. Brothers and sisters, what does this mean for you tonight? What is the application for you? Well, it means exactly the thesis of this entire message. It means that for you, your helplessness is not hopelessness. Why? Because where you have failed, where you have sinned, where you have fallen short, Jesus Christ has succeeded by being the man after God's own heart in your place. In your place, he has succeeded. And furthermore, Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, establishes a better covenant, in which he puts his laws and writes them on the tablet of your very heart, and promises to be your God, and he and us to be his people. Jesus has ushered in a new and a better covenant than the covenant as it was administered under the time of Saul. Jesus has been resurrected and exalted as the King of heaven and earth, so much more than Saul could say, Matter of fact, Jesus Christ has conquered the sin that has plagued every king and priest who came before him. And there's no need for God to seek now a man after his own heart, for in Jesus, that man has been found holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. God's search is over. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight, man is not left to hopeless self-help ways to remedy our situation, because Jesus Christ has offered up himself as the only help that we could ever need. And so tonight, realize that your helplessness is not hopelessness, and take renewed comfort in the one who sacrificed himself for you once and for all. Let us pray. Oh, glorious Lord, how quickly we find that all of our resources to remedy our situation come to nothing. Our only help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, so the psalmist says. This is our confession tonight. Oh, Father, we pray that as we have considered this chapter and it has breathed such an air of helplessness, oh, Father, may our hearts, may our faith be directed to the man after your own heart, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you provided as a far greater king than Saul, one who subdues all of our native enmities against you and brings us to yourself and subdues indeed all our enemies as well. We thank you, Father, for providing one greater than Saul, greater than David, our Lord Jesus Christ. May our faith and our comfort be in him and directed to him alone tonight. For we pray it in his most precious name. Amen.